If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Next week we're going to be talking about the resurrection and looking forward to talking to you about that in chapter 15. And shortly after, we're going to start a new series dealing with the issues of hope and hopelessness. I've just heard so much from people in recent times about trial and tribulation and difficulties, things that are going on in people's lives and feeling like they're not sure what to do, how to overcome. And so we're going to do a series from the book of Job, an abbreviated. We're not going to cover the whole book of Job because, like, by the time we got done doing that, I would have to, like, carry everybody out on a stretcher, 30 chapters of hardship and difficulty. But listen, no, really, this is going to be a great series, and it will be uplifting. I promise you, we're going to hit the highlights of some of the most important things in Job and also deal with some of the things that creates that sense of hopelessness that often permeates religious communities. In other words, here's the thing, is that oftentimes some of the misteachings out there are the very things that feed into our misunderstanding of God, our expectations of Him that are then wrecked because of that. And so let me encourage you to be here for that series on the book of Job. I know you're going to love it, and you will find hope in that series. So this week, we are wrapping up 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah! Okay, no one's as excited as I am. But anyhow, we're wrapping up this on 1 Corinthians 14. If you missed the first half of it last week, a couple of things you can do. You can go to our podcast. If you'd like to do podcasts, you can do that. You can go to our website. You can go to our app, and you can listen to last week's message and encourage you to do that. Also, during last week's message, I touched on the difference between glossa and dialecto, between tongues and languages a little bit, and I put an article on my blog at halhester.blogspot.com. There's a short article there. I posted about it on Facebook as well, but if you'd like to go check that out, you're welcome to, and I think you'll find that useful. Those who've checked it out so far have said that it's blessed them. So, all right. Well, this week, as we continue, for the sake of those who were not here, because I don't want you to feel like you're shut out because you weren't here last week, let me simply say this, that the primary points were that God has given us the gifts of the Spirit to encourage the church, first and foremost. That's what the gifts are there for. They're not to entertain us. They're not for our own personal use or whatever else, but they are there to build up the entire body of Christ. Specifically, that there is a big part of the gifts that is meant to encourage us in the assembly, to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, and of course also to extend then beyond the assembly the kingdom of God to others who are outside the kingdom. Then secondly, we talked about the fact that when things are done in the assembly, that it should be done in a way that is intelligible so that others can say amen. So things like the gifts of tongues require translation, but they're not forbidden. You just want to pray for interpretation to give that gift to all so that everyone can say amen. And furthermore, that all sharing and ministry should be handled in a way that's orderly and fitting. So as we give words and different things like that, that we don't just run over one another or, try to take the assembly captive or something like that, but rather we do things in a way that is helpful to everyone. So that brings us then to today and the challenges of everyone using their gifts. And of course, the solution that Paul brings to us is the same solution he's bringing to us over and over again throughout Corinthians, and that is love. Love is patient, it is kind, it does not seek its own way. And these values of love, these expressions of love, will help us to include, but also to help us to do things in a way that brings life and blesses people and makes not only room for one another, but also, is sure to be intentional in how we express those things to one another in a loving way. So let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. Now, I'm going to read again this week from the New Living Translation because I started chapter 14 in the New Living Translation, and not because it's as helpful today as it was last week to us, but I just thought for the sake of continuation, it would make more sense to stay in the New Living. So I'm not in the ESV this week as usual, but please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your lap, the one you are reading is, of course, my favorite translation. Let's dive in. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. Well, my brothers and sisters, let's summarize. When you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, and another will tell some special revelation that God has given. And one will speak in tongues, and another will interpret what is said. But everything that is done must strengthen all of you. No more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one is present who can interpret, they must be silent in your church meeting or the assembly and speak in tongues to God privately. Let two or three people prophesy and let the others evaluate what is said. But if someone is prophesying, another person receives a revelation from the Lord, the one who is speaking must stop. In this way, all who prophesy will have a turn to speak one after the other so that everyone will learn and be encouraged. Remember, the people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the meetings of God's holy people. Women should be silent during the church meetings. It's not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Or do you think that God's word originated with you, Corinthians? Are you the only ones to whom it is given? If you claim to be a prophet or think you were spiritual, you should recognize that what I'm saying is the command of the Lord himself. But if you do not recognize this, you yourself will not be recognized. See, my dear brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but be sure that everything is done properly and in order. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So, in the Corinthian church, the common practice was for everyone to share something. And Paul said that they could do that, but it must be done in an orderly way. And that when someone is speaking, that others should be silent until it's their turn. There needs to be a sense of order about that. And apparently, from what we know, that the common practice was that many times different people would stand up at the same time, one thinking that theirs was more important than the other or whatever, and other people not relenting the floor and so forth. And so it was creating chaos in their meetings, and not much was accomplished, and everyone thought that they were more important than the other one. And of course, that's been kind of the whole spirit of the letter over and over again, this issue of everybody thinking that their thing is the most important, and that's the one that should be focused on and things. And so constantly Paul is calling them back to preferring one another, to loving one another, to putting each other first, which was completely contrary to the nature of this assembly. So then he speaks, he points out three times that this order is regularly violated by people speaking out of turn. Those speaking in tongues and those giving prophecies. And then a few passages later, he addresses the issue of a group of married women. And it is married women because he's talking to their husband, who are asking questions. And so addressing the first two groups, he tells them to be silent. Now, it's interesting because whenever he uses that word to be silent, he uses that word again, the exact same word, in verse 34 when he's speaking to the married women. However, it's interesting how differently that's translated each time that it's translated. Same word occurs each time, and that whenever it's translated for those who are speaking in tongues or those who are prophesying, it said something like this, that they should be quiet while they wait their turn. Or it says they should, something to that effect, just to kind of soft pedal it. But when it gets to the women, it says they should be silent. And some translations say they should shut up, not speaking a thing. And because that's literally the meaning of the word of silence, right? It means to shut up and not say anything. And so we don't like that because that's, we don't say shut up in our society. That's impolite, right? To tell someone to shut up. And I knew growing up along the Mexican border, there was silencio, be silent. And then there was cállate la boca, shut your mouth. And I remember when I was in Spanish class, the Spanish teacher decided to teach us that one first. Cállate la boca, shut your mouth, you know. And so I went home and something was going on and I yelled at one of my nieces or nephews, I don't remember which now, cállate la boca. And when I did, my sister turned around and took my boca right off my shoulders, you know, because, you know, you don't talk to my kids like that. And I thought I was, you know, I was just, they taught me in Spanish class. Brian, don't you ever teach that, okay? I just, all right, so anyhow. We do have different ways of saying things in English to communicate the degree to which we are trying to get people to be quiet. But it's interesting that in these two other two places that it's obvious to us that he's not telling people not to prophesy anymore. It's obvious that he's not telling people not to speak in tongues anymore. Okay, those are because he goes on and elaborates. But in that particular moment, it says, you know, that we translate it silence or shut up or something like that, or to, you know, to be silent. But in any case, there is definitely a preference in the way it's translated. And one can conclude that the other two groups, of course, are, if we apply that equally, that they would be told to shut up forever also. And we know that that's not turn. It's just simply, please wait your turn. And the issue being primarily is this, that God is a God of order, and that in all the assemblies of saints, it's his desire that they would be orderly. Remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, if you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to that part of it. But one of the things we pointed out that in verse 34, that translations, the vast majority of translations done before 1901 all put the period at the end of verse 34, and that from 1901 to 2001, they moved the period into the middle of the sentence and then took the part, as in all the congregations of the saints, and attached it to the next verse about women being silent so they could make a doctrinal point out of it that wasn't there from the text itself. And so it was a translation issue, and we addressed that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. We already addressed that somewhat. But what we did point out there, and when we were in chapter 11, was this simple issue that he did tell the women in 1 Corinthians 11 that when they prophesied, how they should do it in a fitting and orderly way. He didn't tell them not to prophesy. He simply told them how to do it in a respectful way and not to do things that would overly call attention to themselves in that way. And so he addressed them in that way. So then, it doesn't really make sense to us a couple of chapters later, because remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original article. And so it doesn't make sense that he says in chapter 11, this is how you should prophesy, and then turn around in chapter 14 and, you know, kind of contradict himself and say, but you're not supposed to speak at all anyhow, so I don't know why I told you that back in chapter 11, because that would be completely confusing. Right? So here's the thing, is he tells them how to prophesy in chapter 11. So when he's telling people to prophesy and to take turns in doing so and speaking in tongues, he's not excluding the women. And then he turns to this whole situation of a group of married women who are speaking in this situation. And Paul seems to be quoting from the letter of the Corinthians. Now, how do you know that, Hal? Well, first of all, here's reason number one. Nowhere in the law does it say that women are to remain silent in the assembly. That is not taught anywhere in the Old Testament. That is a lie. That is a lie. It does not teach that in the Bible. Okay? I know it's been taught over and over again, but it is bad preaching, and you can look it up even in the most conservative commentaries, even in really, really ultra-conservative commentaries that don't believe women should speak. They will admit that nowhere can they reference a point, and that what they try to do is this whole thing, they extrapolate stuff out of Genesis where women being, you know, created from the side of man, and they do this long, long philosophical argument. But I can just tell you that there is nowhere in the Old Testament that it says that women must remain silent while learning. Does not say it. It's just not true. Just not true. Let me say it again. It's just not true. It's not remotely true. Okay? those verses do not exist. All right. So, Paul doesn't misquote the law. Paul's very familiar with the law. And so when Paul is quoting, he is referencing a common rabbinical teaching from the time period that said women must be silent and shut up all the time. But that also same rabbinical teachings are the ones that also said that a man could divorce his wife if she burned the toast. Okay? All right? So we have lots of misunderstanding in rabbinical teaching. Here's another one. The idea that the kosher diet means that you can't have milk and meat together because it says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, referencing a practice, a fertility practice of literally taking a baby goat and putting it in its mother's milk and boiling it to death, alive, okay, boiling it, and as a fertility thing, that it was supposed to make their animals or their cattle more fertile. And so that was forbidden for the Jews to do what the Gentiles did. How that becomes, you are not to eat any cheese on your tacos is completely loco to me, okay? So, no, seriously, look, tradition, if we haven't learned anything else, we ought to know this, is that tradition oftentimes overrides theological teaching, good, sound theological teaching, because we repeat it and we don't go back and look at the scriptures for ourselves. And so I would really encourage you, I would say that to you even now when I'm bringing up this whole thing that the Old Testament doesn't teach that women have to remain silent while they're learning. Go look it up. Don't take my word for it. If that's like already stressing you out just thinking about that, you're saying to yourself, that's not what I was taught, or brother so-and-so, who I love dearly, told me that, and so now you're contradicting him, and I knew him better than you, so now I'm already wondering if you're telling me the truth and everything. I want to say to you, go look it up. Go look it up. It's not that hard. If you're really lazy, Google it. I mean, that's really not really effective, but because you'll get what they want you to get, but go look it up. Go look it up. So here's the deal. Paul doesn't misquote the law. There are rabbinical teachings this way, and Paul is dealing with this other letter where he is addressing problems that they are bringing up. It's happened repeatedly throughout this. We brought these up again and again as they're coming along. And so Paul is quoting somebody else. Now, how do I know that? Well, there's a little article here when we get down to this verse. It's you King James people are going to love this, okay? Because the King James people, they're always telling me how much better the King James is than every other translation. And on this time, I'm going to say, you're right. All right, you heard it. Okay, I said it this time. The King James is the only translation that translates the little interrogative, what? So as he starts into this whole verse, right after he said about the whole thing of being silent and all that, most translations, the New American Standard, the New King James doesn't even translate it. The ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation all leave out this one little interrogative, what? So now think of it this way. Paul doesn't question himself. So he's not going to quote himself and then go, what? I mean, when do you usually say, what? When someone says something to you, and you look at them, do you say something, well, I think that women should be silent in the assembly. What? Like, that wouldn't make sense, right? Unless you're responding to someone else. Now, when someone else says to you, you know what, I think women are supposed to stay silent in the assembly all the time and learn quietly in submission and never say a thing, and you go, what? That means you are responding to someone else. Now, look, here's the thing. We don't have different kind of highlighted text, you know. They didn't have word publishing and stuff like that, you know, to help us out back then. And in fact, you know, they didn't even use punctuation, so that's always difficult in itself. But here's the deal is that he asked the question. He's like, what? Did the Word of God originate with you? Did it only come to you? Does the Word of God belong exclusively to you, whoever he's quoting? I'm assuming it's probably guys, but there could be some women involved here too. But he's saying, does the Word of God belong exclusively to you? Now listen, it is likely from everything that we know from church history and everything else and commentaries on this that a real problem exists that some of the married women are interrupting the whole service with their questions. You ever been present in a situation where one person, because they're confused or don't understand, take over a whole group of people meeting together and interrupt things? I mean, we've probably all experienced it at some point. Yesterday, I was at a conference on safety and security, and I went into the section on medical awareness, about building medical teams to help us with safety in the church, and I was so excited. I thought, man, this is great. I didn't think about that. That's wonderful. So I go into that medical section, and I'm listening, and there was a very well-informed teacher who was giving us all kinds of great ideas. And then the interloper started. The expert on everything in the whole church began to speak up and interrupt the teacher. And as he kept going, that was all I could do. I just wanted to look over him and go, I don't know who you are, but could you just please shut up? Because she's the one speaking right now. See, I'm getting ready to preach on this tomorrow. And one of the things I know is that you're not supposed to interrupt the person who's speaking. And I'm certain that she's got something from the Lord for us and you don't. Okay, just be silent right now at this moment is what I wanted to say. I didn't. I was trying to be nice and I got out of the room. But I can tell you, it just kind of bugged me the rest of the day because I thought, it'd been a great class if he had just been silent and quit talking about other issues that were unrelated to the issue of health in the case of security. Right, David? Yeah, David knows. He was in the room with me. We were ready to... Okay, so anyhow, when you have an interloper asking things, interrupting things, it can be very difficult and very distracting. And so here's the problem, that in this situation, there is some... married women, we know they're married. How come? Not because there's a different word for woman or for wife, but simply because he said, go ask your husbands. Now, he didn't say, women who, don't have husbands, go ask your daddies. It doesn't say that. There is no instruction of that nature whatsoever there in the text, and nor does it say it anywhere else in there. So you don't get the idea that that it was wrong in the sense of the question asking. He's saying that there's a problem. They've taken over. So here's the deal. We got people who are chaotically speaking in tongues all at once. We got people who are chaotically prophesying all at once. We got a group of women who are asking questions and they're taking. And so in each case, what's happened is that there's verbal chaos to the point that it has interrupted the assembly and it has caused problems with their. And this is like ongoing. And he's like, look, stop. This is not helpful. This is not maturing the body. And if every week, let's be honest, if you came in every week and you didn't know what to expect, and I don't mean like God shows up and does really cool stuff. I don't mean that. I mean, like sometimes we like that. We go, you know what, man, like this, the coolest thing happened this week, at church or whatever. But it's something else whenever you get there and you think to yourself, man, I never know what to expect. I don't know if it's safe to bring anyone. I don't know. I'm not even sure I'm going to feel safe this morning. Hello? If we begin to feel like things that we just never know what's going to happen, it doesn't take long. People love new things until you introduce a new song, right? I was like, as Bobby said to us this morning, he goes, hey, I'm going to be bringing a new song. And I thought to myself, help him, Jesus. Help him, Jesus. Because I know, here's the thing. I love new songs, but I got to tell you, I just know how people are. They're going to sit there and they're going to go, I don't know this song at all. Why introduce a new song today? I was enjoying myself. I was worshiping. Now I got to read this song and learn it. And it's probably going to take me 3, 4, 5, it may be a month before I know this song. It's a new song. Why am I learning this? People say they like new things, but we really like things just to stay the same until they stay the same too long. And then we complain that nothing's ever new. But because we're so easily satisfied. But anyhow, in each case, he's telling them, look, don't speak out of turn. Don't do things that are interrupting the assembly. But to this group of people, when the Spirit of God is speaking, either by prophecy or by tongues, he says, don't forbid it. And it's clear what's happened here is that now, even when it comes to this issue of people speaking, there's a group of people who are trying to make themselves the arbiters of all truth. They're saying, you know, like they think that what they've got to say is the most important. And it's now become true that even here they're wanting these women to be silent simply because they're the arbiters of all truth. Can I just say, regardless of whom the Lord picks as the vessel to speak through, male or female, if anyone thinks he or she is spirit-led, then let him acknowledge what Paul is saying is the command of the Lord and not just an opinion. And then he says, and then just make sure it's done in an orderly and a fitting way. So the idea is that it ought to be edifying to us. It ought to be life-giving to us. And we quickly know the difference between things that are life-giving and the things that aren't life-giving, right? I mean, whenever we gather together to worship the Lord, whether it is in our songs that we do, I even think there's some, sense in which, if a song isn't connecting with the body, after a while you just might say, maybe we're just not going to do this song anymore, simply because people are just disengaged, emotionally and spiritually from that. I'm not saying like a popularity contest. I'm just saying that maybe it's just a season where that's not what the Lord is saying to his people. And sometimes a song, I remember years ago, the song Hungry came out, and it was introduced to the Vineyard, and nobody really cared that much about the song. I heard it maybe a handful of times in the early 90s, and then nobody was singing it, and everybody, it just disappeared. Fast forward about 10 years later, Michael W. Smith does the song, and everybody starts doing the song Hungry, and it's like in every church, everywhere you go. My friends that wrote the song, when I was talking to them, I was like, what do you think about that? And she said, I think at that time that the Lord was speaking to our congregation, but he wasn't speaking to the larger body. But people that listened to the song knew that they really believed that it was a word from the Lord, and so they hung on to it. And eventually, that song, through other means, made its way to him at just the right time, and it was reintroduced to the body of Christ, and suddenly it just spoke the heart language of the people. See, it wasn't a bad song, and it wasn't theologically incorrect. It just was an issue of timing. And so sometimes things just don't come across at the right way, the right time, or whatever, and we go, okay, well, that's not building the body up. And sometimes there are words that are given that people will go, well, it's true, but it just didn't seem to do anything for me or at that time or that moment or whatever. And other times there's that sense of just that rhema or that now word where you just go, man, I just think that's the word of the Lord for the body of Christ right now. And it becomes really important, and people cling to those things as very much life and health and hope. And so we weigh things out, don't we? I mean, in every aspect of what we do as a body. But the important thing is that our desire is to build one another up, to strengthen one another. So here's the thing. So that not only is there a sense of great connectedness here among us, but let's face it, when we go out to face the challenges of the world, isn't it true that like when you get filled up in here and you get blessed and you bless other people and you've poured out and everything, that there is just some sense in which you leave this place and ready to deal with life. And I know for myself that whenever I go through, maybe because of travel or whatever else, and I'm not able to be with this body, I had a great time visiting this other church or whatever else, but if I'm away from this body for an extended period of time, one of the things I recognize is that lack of connectedness, I feel a sense of loss. There's something sweet about belonging to one another and building one another up in Christ. And so Paul's admonition, when you really look at chapter 14, really when you look at all those chapters from 9 all the way through 14, and he's talking to them about what they're doing in the assembly, his plea with them again and again and again and again, is that they would love one another, that the way they would treat one another would speak those things of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, that it would be forbearing, that we would contend with one another, not against one another, that we would be willing to have our feelings hurt at times, that we would be willing to go through difficult times for one another, that we would go through difficult times with one another, supporting one another, building one another up in Christ, and that whole sense of belonging to one another, of being the family of God, would be significant and meaningful, not just in a theoretical sense. Oh yeah, I love my church. I've got a cool bumper sticker that says so. But that I would love my church in the sense that, gosh, you know, there's some weeks I know I'm not really lovely, but I really appreciate when people love me still. You know, the reality is that relational sense of belonging to one another, of caring for one another. See, here's one of the things I know. A few weeks ago, when the Lesters came to visit and say their goodbyes as they were moving to Mount Dora, you know, one of the things that I made a comment that morning that in the first 10 minutes, people make up their mind whether they're ever coming back for a second visit. You know, that before they ever get in to taste our wonderful coffee or to hear our great worship, or to hear a fantastic message, humbly speaking. Before they do any of those things, listen, that they've made up their mind from their car to the doorway, almost entirely, certainly by the time they get through the lobby. Are these people, are they welcoming? Do they like me? Is this a safe place or whatever else? And that it doesn't really matter what happens after that, because, and then Rick and Sandy came up to me and they said, you know, since we've been in Mount Dora the last few weeks, we have visited two churches that had amazing worship, fantastic preaching, not as good as mine, but, you know, but fantastic preaching. And he said, and you know what? We're not going back. We will not return to either place. And I said, why? Because not a single person said hello to us. In fact, one row, we sat our stuff down and the people got up and didn't say, we needed all these seats. They literally got up and moved to a different row with no explanation, just looked at us, glared, and moved their stuff. So the fantastic message afterwards was just empty words. The great worship afterwards was empty because of that lack of sense of connectedness, of belonging, of feeling loved. And then I just got another message from somebody that had been here for a while, and they went back to a church that they told me that they didn't like the preaching and they didn't like the worship, and that's what brought them here in the first place. And they were here for years. And I was like, well, what made you go back? You know, because, like, I'm curious. Why do you go back to a church that you said you couldn't stand when you came here? And here were their words exactly. My posse is there. Now, let me translate that for you, those of you who don't know what a posse is. Their friend group is still going there, and they got lonely for their friend group because they hadn't made a friend group here. And so they went to a church that they still don't like the message, and they still don't like the music, and they don't like the way that the church is being governed or anything else, because their posse is there. And I just said, you know, I am so happy that you are connecting with your posse again, that your friend group, you know, and I just want you to know that we do love you, and you always have a home here at the Vineyard. You're welcome. You can come back anytime. I'm not upset or anything else. I love you and grateful for you. But can I just tell you that as we've been going through this series and people are asking me how I felt about this series, and can I just tell you that at the core of this series, my greatest concern in this is not that we settle issues about speaking in tongues or prophecy or women's issues or anything else, although those are all very prominent. It's not, though, that we settle the discussions about philosophy or wisdom or something like that. Is that we would learn to love one another deeply from the heart is the body of Christ. That we would actually that our lives would be interconnected and that our sense of being the body of Christ here would matter more than all the cool things we do, more than the preaching and the teaching and all that kind of stuff, that we would matter to one another. That's my single greatest hope out of this whole series. And that in it, because we love one another and we believe the best about each other and we are willing to even suffer some with one another and things like that, that through that, that everybody would begin to use their gifts to bless one another and to build up the body of Christ, because there's a level of trust. There's a level of intimacy, of respect for one another, a common understanding of how to do things in a way that aren't chaotic, and that this body would mature and grow in its relationship with loving God, loving people, and passing it on. So then, pulling this together with last week, the gifts of the Spirit, they're meant to encourage the whole body because we love one another. If it's not directed at the whole body, then there are other times that are more appropriate, personal prayer times, or maybe even just in a time, you know, life groups are a great place to minister to one individual or a group of individuals. It's wonderful to do that. We also have prayer ministry time up here that to help address things that individuals need. It's not like we're ignoring those things, but asking us one and all to come and to pour ourselves into the worship of Almighty God, not just so that we get something, not just so that we have a cool experience, but that everyone is built up in the name of Jesus Christ, and that you give away everything that God has called you to give away this week. And I think that's the message throughout the entire letter. Even next week when we talk about the resurrection, really his appeal to them is because of their great love for one another and for the saints that have passed on. It's not about just correcting a theological position, although that's there. But that great desire that we would love one another and bless one another. Amen or oh my? Let's stand together.